Okay, once more, Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 34. Let's now together hear the word of the Lord. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this evening for your word. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to come and consider it midweek. And we ask, Lord, that you would prepare us to receive it. We have asked you, Lord, throughout our studies over the last couple of months, that you would help us to bow to the authority of Holy Scripture. And so we pray, Lord, that you would impress that upon our hearts again tonight, that we would come to the place where we faithfully and willingly say yes, Lord, to whatever you say in your word, and we do it. Lord, we thank you for your Spirit, whom we know is here working in this place through the ministry of the word, and we ask that you would bless tonight so that we learn and grow and become a more faithful and obedient people. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the primary questions that we've been trying to answer in our study over the last couple of months in the authority of Scripture is the question on the board: who's the boss? And no, of course, we're not talking about the television show from, you know, many moons ago. We're talking about the very practical question for our lives, for the church, and for the world: who is the boss? Now, make no mistake, each and every one of us has a boss. We are going to answer to someone. We are going to live our lives based on the authority of someone or something. Now, as we've talked about before, many times that authority figure we look to is ourselves, right? Not much of an authority figure, right? But we do it anyway. The authority of self. What goes is what I say, what I think, what I believe. But as Christians, the answer to this question, who is the boss, is what? God and His Word. And as we have discussed before, we do not separate these two things. We distinguish these two things, but we do not separate them and say, well, I follow God, but I don't follow His Word. Or I do what God says, but I don't do what the Bible says. That should not compute in your brain. That should not be how it works in your mind or in your heart. Why? Because these two things are inseparable. So we have been thinking about the authority of Holy Scripture. This is the aspect of the doctrine of Scripture that we've been thinking about for the last couple of months. And Lord willing, we want to try to finish this tonight by going back to the nature of the authority of Scripture. What do we mean by that? What do we mean by nature? We mean, what's it like? What are its characteristics? What are the distinguishing features of the authority of Scripture? We believe as Protestants in sola scriptura, right? Scripture alone, or by Scripture alone. We look to the Bible as the ultimate authority over us because it is God's Word. And in the closing portion of our study here, we want to think about the nature of that. What's that look like in our lives, in the church, and in the world? And so we began this last time by thinking about the scope of the authority of Scripture. Just what is the jurisdiction for the Bible? Does it only cover certain things and other things are off limits? Or is the Bible's authority comprehensive? It is comprehensive, and we summarized it by saying the Bible is the final authority, the ultimate authority for all things faith and practice. What did we mean by that? We meant by that that the Bible is the ultimate authority for what we are to believe and for how we behave. The Bible tells us what to believe, and the Bible tells us what to do in our behavior. So that's where we started last time, thinking about the nature of Scripture. And we also said along with that, that sometimes people, for a number of different reasons, they want to exclude certain things from the authority of the Bible. Like, for example, science. They might say, well, when it comes to scientific matters, we don't look to the Bible. We look to the scientists. Or we look to proven fact, they might say, or something like that, scientific fact. Now, we said that we don't look to the Bible as a science textbook. It's not a science textbook in the sense that the Bible is going to tell you the anatomy of frogs or something like that, right? We know that. That should be common sense. But it is a different thing to say that the Bible doesn't have any authority over frogs. You better believe it does. What does it tell us about frogs? It tells us that God made them, and He made them in an amazing way. Frogs are wonderful little creatures, albeit slimy. But whatever it is, the Bible is the authority over it, even over scientific matters. Now, we have to do a little work to figure out what we're talking about there, right? We don't mean by that that the Bible's our scientific textbook and we go to it for answers, per se, on, you know, the anatomy of an animal or something like that. But we do mean that the Bible is authoritative when it speaks to scientific matters, such as the creation of the world. Where did the world come from? How did we get here? What are the origins of humanity? These are things that science tries to deal with, right? They try to touch on these things. Well, the Bible touches on that too. Who's the boss? Is it the scientists and their findings and their thoughts, or is it Holy Scripture? Of course, it's Holy Scripture. It is the ultimate authority over things like science, history, whatever it may be. Okay, now let's go to the next portion of this. We've talked about the scope of the Bible's authority, that is faith and, faith and practice, or belief and behavior. Now let's talk about the Bible as final authority. Final authority. Let me give you what I hope will be a practical illustration. Most of you work a job of some kind. When there is a decision to be made, particularly when there's a dispute, when there's a controversy over, you know, what should be done, do you know where the buck stops? Do you know who is the person that when there is some sort of controversy over whether we should buy blue widgets or red widgets, that you go to that person and say, look, we can't agree. Please make a decision here. We need you to make a decision. What do? You push it up the chain, right? Up the chain of command at work, and it goes to the person above you. It may go to the person above them. Well, whoever the buck stops with, whoever that person is that says, this is what needs to be done, and sends that answer back, that person is the final authority. That person is the one who makes the decision and settles the matter. So when we talk about the Bible as final authority, this is what we're talking about. What do we look to settle disputes or controversies concerning what we are to believe and what we are to do? Theology, morality, whatever it may be. What do we look to? We look to the Word of God, the Bible. This is how the Westminster Confession of Faith puts it. Quote, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Spirit speaking in the Scripture. So the Westminster Confession of Faith does a good job there for us summarizing what we're talking about here, that the Word of God in Scripture is the final authority. So if there's any controversy about anything, doctrinal, whatever it may be, it's the Word of God that has that final authority. Now, when we say final authority, we don't mean that there are no other authorities at all. We do have a number of authorities in life, right? And we've talked about this before, but let's do it again here. What would we put at the top here? At the top, we would put the Bible. What might we put underneath the Bible as the final, ultimate authority? Well, we might put the church, right? We might put government. We might put parents or family or on your job. What might be an authority figure on your job? Your boss. Do these institutions or people have authority? Sure. Yeah, they have a certain level of authority. They are what we might call lesser or lower level authorities. But the Bible is the ultimate authority. That's why we have it up here. And each one of these is subordinate to this, to the Bible. It is the final authority. Let's take the church here for a moment. Does the Church of Jesus Christ have any authority? Yes, of course it does. Do the leaders of the church have authority? Do the elders of the church have a real authority? Yes, they do. And that according to the Bible. For example, Hebrews 13:17. Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give account. That is, the author of Hebrews counsel, command to the people of God that they be obedient and submissive toward their leaders in the church, toward their elders. Jesus gave his church authority. He said to the apostles, Matthew 16:19, or Peter in particular, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Okay, that's a real authority given by Jesus, the head of the church, to his people. So the church has authority. And we've talked about the government recently, right? The government has authority. Does the governor of the state of North Carolina have any right to pass legislation or give laws, good laws, for the good of the citizens of North Carolina? Sure. You know, within the normal process of how things should be. Yes, he has a real authority, and that authority is given by God. So the church is given authority by God. The government is given authority by God. Parents are given authority by God. Mom and dad have a real authority that has been given by the Maker. Your boss has an authority given by God. And on we could go. Okay, so when we say the Bible is the final authority, we are not denying that there are other authorities in life. So what we don't want to do is we don't want to say, or we don't want to have a rebellious attitude toward these areas of authority, these spheres of authority. So, for example, let's say your pastor, this would never happen, but let's say your pastor does something you don't like, or he asks you to do something and you don't want to do that. And you might be tempted to say, well, he's just a man. Well, he can't tell me what to do. Now, I know you guys would never do that, right? I know that would never happen. That happens at all these other churches all the time, right? Is that the right attitude? No, of course not. Now, if your pastor asks you to do something sinful, unbiblical, or wrong, that's a whole other matter. We're not talking about that. But we are talking about people dismissing the authority that is truly there in these other places. But what is so important here and what our focus is here is the Bible is the final authority. So if there's any conflict here between the pastor's counsel and the Word of God, what do we go with? We go with the book, right? If there's any conflict here between what the parents tell us to do and what the Bible tells us to do, who do we go with? We go with the Bible. And you see the point, right? Same thing with the government, same thing with your boss. You go with God in Holy Scripture. Why? Because the Bible is the final authority. It has final say. If there is any conflict between any lower level authority, if the church tells us to do something, if the government tells us to do something contrary to Scripture, we go with Scripture because it has final say. Now let's look at an example here. We read Matthew 22 for starters for this very reason, and we want to look at this passage to see what Jesus does when a controversy or a dispute is presented to him. Okay, so Matthew 22, hopefully you're still there. Verse 23, the same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him. Who were the Sadducees? They were a group in the first century. You've got different groups, right, in the leadership of Israel. You've got Pharisees, you've got scribes, you've got chief priests, you've got Sadducees. The Sadducees were part of the kind of ruling elites in Israel. And the Sadducees had some theological hang-ups, one of which was the resurrection. They did not believe in the resurrection of the body. They didn't believe in supernatural things like angels and demons and stuff like that. They're what you might call a liberal in the biblical period. They don't go for all that supernatural business. They don't believe in the resurrection. And so they come to Jesus and they're going to present him with a theological conundrum. They're going to give him a theological puzzle to solve, or at least they think they're going to do that. And so they give it to him. Verse 24, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Okay, so now they've got this one woman. Poor woman. What a difficult situation. She's married to this man, and he dies. She is then married to his brother. He dies. On and on it goes until she's been married to these seven brothers. And yes, quite a situation here. Well, they're trying to trip Jesus up. They're trying to, by their scenario here, say that the doctrine of the resurrection is absurd. Why? Because, well, here we are in resurrection morning, and these seven men are resurrected, and each one of them is looking around for their wife. And they're all looking at the same woman. They're all looking at this same poor beleaguered lady as their wife. And the implied point is, how ridiculous is that? How crazy is that? We don't believe in that. We don't believe in this resurrection. It doesn't work. Now let's see how Jesus responds to this. Verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, or you are deceived." Now that's a nice way to respond, isn't it? You are wrong. You are in error about this matter. Why are they in error? Look at what he says next. You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures. You do not know your Bible. You do not know your Old Testament written revelation. And that is the crux of the problem here. So the first thing Jesus does is he takes it back to what? He takes it back to the book. He takes it back to the written Word of God. All right? Not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, here we go, have you not read? What is Jesus again doing? He is again taking them back to the Bible, back to Old Testament written revelation. Haven't you read? What is Jesus going to say now? He's going to take them back to Exodus. He's going to take them back to Exodus and what was God's word to Moses at the burning bush. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." So Jesus takes it back to the Scriptures, and in so doing, we see what the authority is. The authority is not what the Sadducees think. It's what do the Scriptures say. What did they err in? What was their mistake? Their mistake was they didn't know the Scriptures. And so Jesus asked them, "Have you not read?" Taking them back to the Old Testament. And then finally, verse 34, "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together." What did Jesus do with the Sadducees? He silenced them. But the point is, for us tonight, what did he silence them with? With what did he muzzle them? He used the Word of God, and particularly the written Word, the written revelation of the Old Testament. All right, let's look at another example. This is in Acts, the very end of the book of Acts, Acts 28. And here again, we're looking at a controversy, and we want to see what Paul goes to in the midst of this dispute and this controversy. And no surprise, it will be the same thing that Jesus went to. Acts 28. Now let's begin at verse 16. "Now when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. And it came to pass after 3 days that Paul called the leaders of the Jews together. So when they had come together, he said to them, 'Men and brethren, though I have done nothing against our people or the customs of our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who when they had examined me, wanted to let me go, because there was no cause for putting me to death. But when the Jews spoke against it, I was compelled to appeal to Caesar, not that I had anything of which to accuse my nation. For this reason, therefore, I have called for you, to see you and speak with you, because for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain.'" Okay, so Paul has come to Rome, and he is kind of under house arrest of sorts. He has appealed to Caesar. He's supposed to go to a hearing before Caesar. And while he's there, he calls the leaders of the Jews together, probably the leaders of the local synagogue there in Rome or something like that. He calls them to him, and he explains basically why he's there and what the situation is. Verse 21. "Then they said to him, 'We neither received letters from Judea concerning you, nor have any of the brethren who came reported or spoken any evil of you. But we desire to hear from what you think. For concerning this sect, we know that it is spoken against everywhere.'" Okay, so here's the beginnings of the controversy. They say, okay, we haven't heard any bad things about you, but we know that this group known as the Christians, those who believe in Jesus as the Messiah, everybody's talking bad about them and about who they are and what they're about. Verse 23. "So when they had appointed him a day, many came to him at his lodging." Now listen carefully to what Paul does. Where does Paul take them? "To whom he explained and solemnly testified of the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus from both the law of Moses and the prophets from morning till evening." What did Paul do? He went back to the Old Testament Bible, if you will. He took them back to written revelation, and from the morning to the evening time, he took them on some kind of journey through the Old Testament to demonstrate to them that Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Now, as it almost inevitably goes, when Jesus and the gospel are presented, you're going to have some who believe and some who do not. And this is what happens. Verse 24. "And some were persuaded by the things which were spoken, and some disbelieved. So when they did not agree among themselves, they departed." Okay, so now we've got a controversy here. He's called these Jewish leaders. He's presented Jesus and the gospel, and we've got some of them who believe it and some of them who don't. So they disagree amongst themselves. And look at what Paul does again here in verse 25. "They departed after Paul had said one word. The Holy Spirit spoke rightly through Isaiah the prophet to our fathers, saying, Go to this people and say, hearing you will hear and shall not understand, and seeing you will see and not perceive. For the hearts of this people have grown dull, their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. What did Paul do? He went right back to the Old Testament to deal with the situation in front of him and to explain the situation in front of him. He went back to Isaiah and the written revelation of the Old Testament again in the midst of this dispute about things. Why does Paul do that? Why did Jesus do that? It's because the Bible is the final authority. And we could look at lots of different examples in which there's a question, there's an issue, and Jesus or the apostles, what do they keep going back to time and time again? They go back to the Scriptures. For it is written. For it is written. They keep saying over and over again. Why? Because the Bible is the boss. It has final say. It settles any and every controversy. So if we can take it out of the four walls of the church here and we go out into the world and there's a dispute about, for example, human origins and the creation of the world, or, as someone might say, the theory of evolution. If there's a dispute between these two things, which one do we go with? Whose side do we come down on? Who do we trust? Well, we trust the Word of God, right? We trust the Bible because it is the final and ultimate authority. So if there's any conflict, and let's throw science up here, or history, and remember, we kind of put those things in quotes, right? Depends on what kind of science we're talking about and what kind of history we're talking about. But if there's any conflict, we come down on the side of the Bible. Why? Because it is the Word of God. And as the Word of God, it has final say. Now, this means some important practical things, okay? So let's think about a couple of different things here. I began tonight, toward the beginning of the study, by citing the Westminster Confession of Faith. And I'm sure you've heard me in a sermon from time to time quote John Calvin or Charles Spurgeon or Matthew Henry or someone like that. Why do I do that? I do that for a number of reasons, but I do not do that because those things are Scripture. So we don't believe anything simply because Calvin believed it. Right? So if I say, Calvin says, why am I doing that? Well, I might want you to know the way he put it because I think he puts it well. I might share that with you because I want to teach you a little bit of church history and I want you to know who Calvin is and what he thought. But Calvin's not the authority. As great as he was, even Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, is not the authority. As much as we love Spurgeon, as much as I love Charles Spurgeon, and if he were here, God bless him, I would sit down and just have him come up here all the time, right? As much as we love him, he's not the boss. So a matter is not settled by saying, well, Calvin said this, or Calvin believed that, or the Westminster Confession of Faith says this or says that. The matter is only settled by thus saith the Lord. By Andy Stanley's favorite phrase, the Bible says. Right? That's the authority. That's the ultimate authority. So as much as we appreciate those things, those men, those confessions of faith, they're not the final authority. The Bible is. In addition to that, you probably heard in the Westminster Confession statement about this, a reference to what they called private spirits. You say, what is that? Well, it doesn't have anything to do with ghosts or haunted houses, okay? Private spirits, what are they talking about? Some sort of kind of personal guidance from God, or something I believe God is telling me or leading me in, or something like that. That's not the authority. Now, people act like it is. Let me give you an example. So, you're at home watching the TV, preacher, which you should probably stop. Probably. 98% of the time. Unless it's John MacArthur. Please continue to watch John MacArthur. Other than that, the person on the TV is probably someone you need to turn off. Probably. Feel free to ask me, and I'll help you. But let's just say, hypothetically, there's someone out there watching the TV, and they listen to the message, and of course, there's the thing that comes on in the end about send your offering. And the person comes to you, they're your neighbor, and they say, God told me to give $1,000 to that TV preacher. What do you say to them? Maybe they say, well, God, I just feel very strongly God is leading me to do X. And X, in this case, happens to be sit down, write out a check for $1,000 and put it in the mail. What do you say to that? Well, usually what we do, and I say we, like the royal we, right? People in Christendom, well, if God told you, or if God's leading you, or if God wants you to do that, what am I to say? Who am I to say something against it? What have we just done? We have invested that, what this person thinks and believes, with what? Authority. Have you ever had a really strong feeling that you should do something? Have you ever had a really strong feeling that God wanted you to do something? And have you ever been wrong? Have you ever eaten pizza too late at night? Have you ever lost your mind about something and then looked back on it later and said, oh boy, I really thought that was God, or I really thought that was the right thing to do, but it wasn't. So that's not the authority, right? We invest those things with authority, but they're not the authority, should not be. Of course, it's a whole different ballgame when the person comes out of their house, talks to you across the fence and says, God told me to tell you to give $1,000 to the TV preacher. Now we're dealing with a whole different thing, right? You'd be like, nope, God didn't tell me that. I didn't hear from him on that matter. Well, what I think or how I feel or what I think God is leading me to do, that's not the boss. That's not the authority. What's the authority? Scripture is. So if I don't have a text that I am working from, then there's every reason to question the authority of my thought or my leading or what I think God is telling me to do. All right, one final thing, and I'll hurry. All right, so we talked about the scope, right? Faith and practice. Bible is authoritative. We talked about the Bible as the final authority. Now let's finish with the practical nature of this. Just how good and practical is this? This doctrine of sola scriptura, of the Bible as the ultimate and final authority, is the most practical, wonderful thing in the world. Think about it. If this is not true, where are we? What are we left with? Guess what we're left with? Me and you. Oh, yikes. Yeah, we're left with human beings and human authority. And we know what a mess we make of that, right? We know what a mess we make of things when we are all functioning off our own authority. And that's what we're left with. We're in the days of the judges, right? If sola scriptura is not true, we're in Judges 17:6. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what? What was right in his own eyes. That's what's going on out there, right? Hopefully it's not going on in here, but that's what's going on out there in American society. Everybody's doing what is right in their own eyes. Why? They've rejected this. They've abandoned the authority of Scripture. They've abandoned the authority of God, and they're doing what they think is best and right. Well, we are here dealing with matters of eternal consequence, so that is not good enough. My opinion, your opinion, is not good enough when it comes to deciding what I'm supposed to believe and how I'm supposed to live. I mean, does it get any more important than that? Faith and practice. No, it doesn't. So you ought to settle for nothing less than a word from God. And you have it in the book. It is the word of God. All right, as we close this section of our study, it behooves us to ask ourselves a very personal and practical question. And it is this: do I myself bow to the authority of the Bible? Is the Bible my boss? Is the Bible telling me what to do, instructing me, guiding me, governing me, commanding me? If it is, wonderful. Of course, that's going to be imperfect. It's not going to be everything it should be. Or am I in charge of my life? Am I doing what I want to do? Or is there some other authority or some other institution in the world that is the boss over my life and I'm really following the beat of their drum? Each and every one of us is meant to bow to the authority of God by bowing to the authority of Holy Scripture. So the purpose of this study was not merely to introduce you to some doctrinal information. Now, I hope you found it interesting. I hope it was informative, but it doesn't do us much good, right? If I can tell you in Latin, English, Greek, and Hebrew what the authority of Scripture is about, but I don't obey the Bible. That's the bottom line, right? Those who obey the Bible recognize its authority. Is that you?